Call your attention to the words that we find in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. And the gracious invitation that these words contain. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We come to chapter 11 of the Gospel of Matthew, and we find that it is a chapter in which Jesus is dealing with rejection and with those who will not believe, even in the face of the mighty works, the signs and the wonders that he has been doing. And he particularly pronounces a condemnation on the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. But there are a number of contexts here that we have to take into account. One of the important principles of interpretation in the Bible is context, context, context. Just like if you're a real estate agent and you're selling a home, or if you're someone looking to buy a home, and they tell you what's important is location, location, location. Well, context, context, context. And as in most places in the New Testament, there are three contexts here that we have to take into account. And that's pretty much the case in every passage of the Bible you'll look at, Old or New Testament. And as you take those things into account, you'll find that it makes a great deal more sense, and the unity of the message of the Bible will become apparent. The first context we find suggested to us from the Old Testament by our Lord Jesus, who says in verse 14, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." He identifies a statement from the Old Testament prophesying something to come, as it was in Malachi's day, that Elijah would come when God was about to suddenly come to his temple. We see that in Malachi. When in Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And also what you have at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, and God's identification of the malaise in which Israel found herself. the unbelief, the doubt and trust, even those who might otherwise be counted as those looking for what God promised. You have wearied the Lord, Malachi says in his prophecy, with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? In the same way, we have that complaint in chapter 3, verse 18 and so on, 15 and 16. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and so on. And God promises that a day of salvation is coming, and a distinction will be made between the righteous and the wicked. That those who have spoken together and feared the Lord has written them in his book. Verse 16, the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. In all of this, then, God promises he would come. He would come to his temple. There would not only be judgment, but those who feared the Lord would be rescued, and his justice would be demonstrated. But for you, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Joy irrepressible, like calves leaping out of the stall. Why? Because Israel, in the midst of those who were callously unbelieving and who felt God will not see, will get away with it. There is no judgment. We can do as we please. And the righteous who say, how do these folks get away with what they do? Where is real justice? Is there no day of justice? Is there no reward for the righteous? And so it was a day of discouragement. But God promises that he would send Elijah, a prophet. Now Elijah was long dead. And just like God's promise that he would send David, and that promise was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. So Jesus identifies here in Matthew 11 the Elijah that's promised in Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah would come because the day of the Lord was coming, a day of righteousness. A day when the Son of Righteousness would dawn with healing in its wings. Does the Son have wings? It's a picture. What you're to see is the rays of the sun. The sun has rays, and those rays are what reach us. It's the brightness of the sun. It's the rays that come and provide life and health and what we have in this world, the blessings of sunshine. But it's not speaking of the sun. It's speaking of a dawning. It's imagery. It's metaphor. Righteousness is going to rise like the sun rises, and its rays fill everything with cleansing and healing and life. Righteousness will rise like the sun. And the rays of that righteousness will bring relief, will bring a new day of justice, a day when God's righteousness will be seen and understood. And that's the day that Jesus stands here and announces in the face of those who do not believe in him. And that's the immediate context. We've seen the Old Testament context. But by way of introduction, we have to realize there's a New Testament immediate context. So when we read one of these passages and Jesus makes reference to the Old Testament, sure, we need to take account of that. But what Jesus is doing is twofold in this context. He's making people aware that their time is just like it was in Malachi. People with their arms hanging down, with their legs gone weak. A time of rejection. Great and wonderful works. And they make no response whatsoever. They ought to respond in belief. And so he identifies John the Baptist as the Elijah who will come. But as he does that, you see, he's also identifying himself. Jesus is the Lord who is suddenly coming to the temple. Jesus is the righteousness rising. And from the beams of glory, remember what Hebrews says about Jesus. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Righteousness will be established and bring healing in its being distributed. Everyone who is touched by that will find healing from the dawning of righteousness. And of course, it's talking about the whole advent of Christ, but particularly Jesus coming to the cross and establishing the righteousness of God, a righteousness that is given, a righteousness that is imputed, a righteousness that is received by faith alone. And they're not believing in Jesus, even though the prophet came, even though the works were done. But there is God's grace for those who believe. And just as in the Old Testament, in the face of the malaise and the misery of the old covenant people of God, there came a gracious promise, but I will save. I'm numbering those. I'm writing their names down in the book who know me and who love me and count dear my righteousness. And don't look upon the day that seems dim and difficult and judge me, the Lord God, by their circumstances. So Jesus is saying it is in his day. They're weak. They're depressed. They're driven. And they feel as if they have no hope and without God in the world. But he's going to offer them this gracious invitation of God and announce to them that this is the day of salvation, that their salvation has come, and the day of righteousness, and the righteousness of God is to be established through him. But then there's a third context, and that context is our day, today's modern malaise and misery. And we need to bring that to the scriptures when we read it. We come as people in our day with our troubles, with our hopes, with our situation. Because what was true in Israel in the Old Testament, what was true of Israel in Jesus' day, is so true of our day today. It's a day of malaise and misery. And everyone in their natural state lives in bondage to sin. And as even believers look about and they see the situation in the world, they say to themselves, my goodness, look at the mess the church is in. Look at the mess that the world is in. Look at the decline in our nation. And they begin to judge God's promises and God in his action and God in his righteousness by the mess that they see, the difficulties, the opposition, the persecution, the contrariness, the breakdown of our society. And they say, see, where is God's justice? How do these people get away with this? Does not God see? And there's more, because it's a day of people giving themselves over to sin. And in sin, there's a terrible bondage. There's an enslavement. It produces a condition and a position of mind. You see Jesus mocking it here, because people make all sorts of opposing statements to the gospel. They reject it for what they think are good reasons, and they state these reasons in which the gospel has contradictions. The gospel is this or that. Objections to Jesus and believing in Jesus. But it all comes out of a position of rejection and unbelief. So that the position of rejection and unbelief takes advantage of whatever the circumstances are, whatever is being presented, and opposes it. It's not that there's a logical reason for this opposition or an intellectually credible argument against the gospel. It's about arguing against the gospel, the reality of God, God's place in reality, and our place in relation to God is like arguing against the fact that the sky is blue or that the sun came up this morning. It's arguing against reality out of the position of rejection. And so Jesus says, well, what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You see, whether it's John the Baptist, and he comes in his hair shirt, and they say, this man's a lunatic. And they reject him because of his asceticism. Or Jesus comes and they accuse him of eating and drinking and partying with sinners. And why aren't you mourning with the rest of us? You see, those are two contradictory positions. Jesus comes, and he isn't mourning, and they criticize him for that. John the Baptist comes, and he preaches repentance, a man in mourning, and they reject him for that. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. But in the midst of that, in our context, the arguments are the same. It's a position of rejection. And that position of rejection sits in its modern malaise and misery because in our natural state, there is a bondage to sin and enslavement that produces an unbearable weariness and incessive, burdensome self-justification, either denying that God is or seeking in one's self-made religion, in a religion of works, for one's own self-justification. But in either way, in either case, whether it's denial or works religion, our sin and our seeking to make a new reality is a cruel taskmaster, operating by fear, engendering guilt. And the grind of daily life in that process finds no relief, and it produces a fatigue of soul, which is characteristic of our modern time. You see it in every endeavor, in every avenue of life. People are suffering under fear, a sense of doom, in a massive fatigue. Art, poetry, music, politics, every sphere of life, a tremendous sense of being ill at ease, unproductive, something terribly wrong. And the result in the society is a society full of anxiety, depression, doom, meaninglessness, empty despair. Because the taskmaster they face, for the most part, is a nameless, faceless, unrecognized slave master. And in that servitude and under that cruel tyranny that's unknown, there is this tremendous sense of helplessness. We just can't help it. That's the way we are, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's the character of the modern experience today. We're trapped, and we can't get out. And any notion of remedy is met with an angry rejection. In that context, the context of the Old Testament promise and the malaise in Israel, the New Testament rejection of Jesus, in the context of our modern malaise and misery, Jesus says, John's come and I've come. And for those upon whom the Father has set his love, I've come to issue this invitation. I've come to establish the righteousness of God. And all that will shine from the cross, from the empty tomb, from the rising and the ascending and the pouring out of the Spirit will shed the light that will make, as was promised to Israel of old, you'll go out of your stall dancing like a calf set free. My neighbor, where I have property in Volant, my neighbor next door keeps his cows in through the winter in a corral on a cement floor to keep them off our limited pasture, and he feeds them hay. Well, how would you like to sit in this room all winter and never be able to go out? And cows aren't any different. And while the grass is greening, they're in eating their old winter's hay, and they're watching the grass green. And when it's long enough, Harvey opens up the corral, the stall. And when those cows and their new calves come out, you see a cow dance the likes of which you never thought you'd see. And those calves spring and dance and rejoice before the Lord, and they kick up their hind legs, and almost before they hit the ground, they kick up their front legs, and they get out there, and you can hear the munching all the way over in our house as they eat the grass. I had a steer named Gus that I raised. He by the time he grew up, he was the size of my son's van. He was an enormous steer. And you know, you have to raise a steer over 18 months before it's ready to be eaten. But when Gus was just a calf, we kept him in a stall. And when I would let him out into the pasture, I'd have to stand back because he was like a Volkswagen with wings. He would dance and bounce and come over. He wanted to show me how happy he was. But 700 to 1,000 pounds of bouncing happiness is not something to be embraced at any given moment, even when you're in as good a condition as I was in those days. Leaping calves, that's the image. A day of a soul set free. And that's what Jesus offers. He speaks into the emptiness, the malaise, whether then or now. And he says, come to me. Come to me. He's the answer. And the Father has hidden it from the wise and the understanding, from the philosophers, from the politicians, from the physicians, from the lawyers, from the powerful and the rich in the world, from the great business leaders, no matter how highly they may think of themselves. And he's shown it to the children by grace. And Jesus says he will make it known to the little children and show them the Father, just as he spoke of the Father in the Sermon on the Mount that we studied. So he says, I've come to show you the Father. And he thanks the Father. He's thanking him for grace, for sovereign grace that saves. And then he makes this offer. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is a wonderful invitation. It's an invitation to those who can hear, who Jesus is showing the Father, and all that the Father draws to me will come to me, he says in John. It's an invitation to discipleship, to learning, to study, to imitation. It's a definition of what you and I are. What are we? We are disciples. We are Christians. And as God has come and made our heart new, we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. Are to be bound to him in those things that he's given us to bind us to him. He's the Lord. The basic Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And he has a yoke for us. He has something to restrain us, to guide us, to lead us. Now a yoke can rub, it can be rough, it can be a heavy, burdensome thing. In ancient times, and I lived there for a while as a missionary, those yokes were made out of heavy wood, and they were joined, not as we join things today, but by wooden pegs and by what would really be very large dowels, the size, the width of a cane. And the animals are restrained to their hard labor. The hard ground being broken with wooden, sometimes metal-tipped plows and plowshares, but hard driven to hard labor, a life of drudgery, misery. Jesus says, I have a yoke that's entirely different. When you confess me as Lord, you don't come into a new bondage. You aren't enslaved. But you come into something that will make you leap like calves set loose from the stall. To come to Jesus means to accept him and embrace him by faith as he truly is. Though you don't see him, you can come to him. And when you do, he promises rest and rest for your soul. Rest, what does he mean by that? The cessation of that inner conflict, of that modern malaise and misery, the anxiety, the universal sense of meaningless and emptiness, the burden and fatigue of soul that hopelessness inflicts, the guilty conscience, that constant sense of being ill at ease, that something's terribly wrong, that cruel taskmaster, sin, that says, you have to serve me this way. And Jesus removes all that bondage. He not only makes us not guilty before the Father and righteous in his sight, but accepted and then renewed, able to say no to sin, to resist the devil, and he flees from us. And we don't have a nameless tyrant pressing us so that we say, I don't know who it is, but that's just the way it is, and there's nothing I can do about it. But we have a wonderful, loving Savior who died on the cross to take the penalty for our sins, is risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And our Lord, our God, the one who owns us outright, the one whom we serve, is our Father in heaven who loved us from all eternity, sent his only Son into the world that believing in him, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Spirit of God is sent from the throne of grace by Jesus from the Father to fill us with his love that we might cry out, Abba, Father. And we confess Jesus is Lord and we serve him with all that's in us, not a faceless, nameless master, but a loving Savior who guides, protects, prays for, brings to the Father, governs in life, and keeps us through death. Rest, the cessation of the burden of the labor. Freedom, freedom, this is real freedom. This is the freedom of the sons of God. My yoke is easy, means it's gentle. It's not going to rub. It's not going to drag us into hard labor. And my burden is light. It's not heavy. It's not a crushing load. These people to whom Jesus spoke lived under the crushing load and burden of the Pharisaism that drove home works religion. This is the way you have to do it. Right down to the mint and cumin, you have to tithe. And these are the rules, and these are the laws. And only a man with the intelligence, the diligence, and I don't know what else was wrong with Paul, once Saul, Only a man like that. And he mustn't have been a very likable fellow. Could keep all those rules and say, and as to the law of God, perfect. But Peter couldn't. And James and John couldn't. And Levi certainly couldn't. Matthew. And the others. Rough-handed fishermen who knew what it was to work hard for a living. And the hardness of life and the hardness of dealing with a government that wanted to take everything they earned. Just suck the fish right out of the nets and the food and the livelihood right out of their children's mouths. And those who wanted to crush them under the load of impossible religious demands in order to make themselves acceptable to God so that when John came along and preached, they were so burdened that they could do nothing else but flee to the waters to be baptized, because if God came, he will surely crush us and destroy us. And then comes Jesus. And he says, come to me. It will not be that way with me. Yes, your arms are hanging down. Your knees are weak. You're about to collapse as a nation. Any notion of a remedy is met with angry rejection. But come to me and find rest for your souls. And though they would have to go through an awful time of sorrow, and the cross would seem almost to destroy every thought of a day of righteousness and joy, the very thing that would seem to guarantee that there was no justice with God, there was no righteousness, there will be no forgiveness, because the one in whom we had all our hopes, the one who never sinned, the one who was our teacher and our prophet, the one who we thought would be the Messiah, what happens to him? These people get to kill him and shame him and destroy and dash every hope that we had. And in that, you see, for a moment, it seems as if Satan is won and there is no justice and there is no hope. And what's the use? And we're just going to be crushed. Ultimately crushed. And then he rises from the dead and appears to his disciples. He's risen. And the justice of God in accepting the propitiation for our sins begins to shine. Now righteousness is rising like the sun. The forgiveness of sins is made possible, and the disciples will go out leaping like calves into a world that is just as broken and ruined and hopeless as Israel was on the day that Jesus was crucified, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands up again and again and again, and he says, and I announce to you this day that there is forgiveness in his name, the name of Jesus. And I get to announce it. You can be free. You can know that your sins are forgiven, that your life is not a meaningless drudgery. You can know that life is not meaningless. It's not a faceless, unrecognizable slave driver that you need to serve. Come to Jesus. Give up every other allegiance. Give up every other thing to which you're committed and come to Jesus. Jesus is making an invitation here that is clearly designed to receive you with welcome. Just like that green pasture seems to be beckoning those calves, opening arms to them, saying, come, welcome. Jesus is saying, for your relief, for your restoral, for a life that never ends, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he dies, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And I offer that invitation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus. Live to serve him. Become his disciple. Take his yoke upon you. Worship him. Read his word. Do all that you do under his guidance, his direction. Surrender to his authority. Say with the Heidelberg Catechism, I am not my own, but I belong to my precious Savior Jesus. If you are a disciple, you've given up self-ownership. Take his yoke upon you. Confess that Jesus is Lord and live it out. Jesus isn't calling you to a one-time decision. He's calling you to walk with him. He's calling you to a lifelong surrender in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, living every day. One of the questions, one of these days, in one of the classes that I will have among you, I'm going to simply ask, what was the scripture you memorized this week? I won't ask you to raise your hand to give answer to that. We don't have time this morning. But what would be your answer? I'm sorry, Pastor, I didn't read in the Word. We didn't worship as a family. I haven't been sequestered alone with the Word, praying, reading the Word, singing your praises from your Word, and then taking some special portion of it and hiding it in my heart so that I could walk with you this week, yoked to you in life. That's what a Christian is. And you will have rest for your souls. Come and welcome to Jesus and find rest for your soul. Let us pray. O Lord, grant to us the joy of following Jesus, that our days may be filled with the release and the freedom and the service that is not hard but rich with blessing as we walk with you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for who you are. Gentle, mild, lowly, humble, unpretentious. And though you could have wiped out the world, you hung for us between heaven and earth, our sacrifice. And you have sent us the righteousness of God and established us as acceptable before our Father in heaven. And we would live our days from your hand, Father, as those set free to feed in green pastures beside still waters, restored in our souls. Grant, Lord, that those upon whom you have set your love here today will hear that invitation echoing in the chambers of their soul, and that those who love you may be called to fresh rejoicing and service in a renewed embrace of your yoke, that we might be found bondservants of Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 41 says,